let's come and look at his word together. Almighty, we come to look at your word now. We ask for your guidance. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what you're saying to us. We pray, Lord, that we'd draw encouragement from it and we'd be inspired to trust you more deeply and to honor you more fully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, only two more Sundays before Christmas, and this is one of them. So it's sneaking up on us pretty quick. Where did 2021 go? It was going to be the better year after 2020, wasn't it? Didn't quite work out that way. So to prepare us for Christmas over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages that look forward to the coming of Jesus. Passages written centuries, if not millennia, before Jesus was born. And today we're looking at Psalm 2. Now, the first two Psalms of the Book of Psalms help us understand humanity from God's perspective. Psalm 1 shows us God's view on humanity on an individual level. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And it goes on to describe the blessedness of the righteous man, the righteous individual. And it's compared to the temporary state of the man who is wicked. They will be swept away in the judgment. Now, the second psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 2, also looks on God's perspective on humankind, but this time on a larger scale. God's sovereignty, his purposes throughout history, is shown in this psalm in the way he deals with the rulers, the princes, the peoples, the governments of the world. And ultimately, he does this through his king. When we look at the state of our world, it's easy to feel discouraged. We see world superpowers who think nothing of taking what they want, grabbing territory that's not their own, crushing people who don't toe the nationalistic line, heaping insult and sanction on those who dare to challenge them. It seems no matter what we do or say, that the world's just going to tear itself apart. And all we can do is sit back and watch. Powerless. When we look at what nationalism is doing in China and Russia, Islamic extremism in the Middle East and Africa, we wonder when the evil will stop. When will it be stopped? Closer to home, we despair at the way Christianity is marginalized and is opposed by those in power in our own nation. We get to the stage where we wonder if the bad guys are ever going to be stopped. Will our God, God of all justice, and his people, the church, ever prevail? Well, Psalm 2 tells us there is one who's in control, even over the nations, the extremists, and the corrupt officials. Let's read about him now. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And in the honesty that's so typical of the Psalms, we see the true state of the world laid out before us. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers, they all conspire, plot, take their stand, gather together. And against who? Against the Lord. And what are they trying to plot? They want freedom. Autonomy. They want to be self-governing. They see God's sovereignty as a thing to be despised. They want power and glory for themselves. And their rebellion is not only against the Lord, the God of all creation, but it's also against his anointed king, Jesus. Now, how can I presume that Jesus is being referred to here? Some might take it as referring to King David, often referred to as the anointed one, the one that's set apart. But the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 30, he quoted verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, saying that David wrote it to show the rulers, Jew and Gentile, that they actually conspired, show that they conspired against God, Jesus, who's God's king. Now, as we look at the nations of the world now, we see nothing has changed. the nations of the earth are still in open rebellion against God and against his anointed king, Jesus. And this rebellion takes place in a few different forms. In Western countries, Christianity is allowed to exist, but it's ignored, derided. There are those who openly and violently oppose God's sovereignty. They deny God's sovereign right to order their lives, their affairs. They endeavor to stamp out all evidence of God. God's people are vigorously oppressed. We're seeing this in our own nation now. The opposition that's being marshaled against the federal government's proposed religious discrimination bill claims to be defending those who are helpless, saying that this bill will enable people to be marginalized. It'll be mean on those who identify in a particular way, and that it's only to protect nasty religious people from oppressing. You know, that it's going to protect them in their oppression of these people. But the reality is, this bill that claims to be defending those who are helpless really wants to stop Christians being Christians, speaking out their faith, running their schools, and it wants to stop Christian schools and institutions from running their organizations in accordance with Christian principles. Many to extinguish or subjugate God's church, bring it under their heel. All these nations would tell God how they will govern rather than obey his will. This doesn't come as any surprise to us. It's a natural result of sinful humanity being expressed in the behavior of the nations. But how does this rebellion affect you? Do you worry? Do you get anxious? Do you get concerned? Do you even get scared by the way this world is going? Well, we should ask, how does this affect God? What sort of desperate measures does he need to put into place to counter the plotting and the rebelling of the nations? How's God going to react against all this scheming against him? What sudden armies of heaven does he need to marshal to thwart this? How's he going to react? Well, we read about his reaction in verse 4. God laughs. He scoffs at the raging of the nation. To God, they're objects of ridicule. They're a joke. Not even all the world powers gathered against him are enough to cause God concern. He's sovereign. He's supreme. There's no thwarting his purposes. God views this rebellion as foolishness. And notice as you read the psalm here, God is being pictured as seated in heaven. Hasn't even got up out of his chair because of this rebellion. He is in complete control. That's the image here, one who is in complete control. He's not pacing up and down with concern. He's in complete control. And from his seat of authority, he speaks. News of the nation's rebellion does not cause God to go into a flap. This shouldn't surprise us. Isaiah 40 gives us an insight into how God views this raging of the nations. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, "Surely the nations are a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales." Verse 17 of Isaiah 40. "And before him, the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." Verse 23. "He brings the princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." And all this helps us get the right perspective on things. God is completely in control. When we look at the anti-Christian sentiment that's prevalent in our world today, and as we live in a society that's intent on going away from God, not towards him, we can draw comfort from the knowledge that the one that we worship, the one who is enthroned in heaven, is in control. As long as we put our faith in him and not the rulers of the nations of this world, our future is secure in him, in the eternal sense. We need not fear a nuclear holocaust. We need not fear a global environmental disaster or even an anti-Christian totalitarian government taking power, which we have seen in places around the world. These things are not in control. God is. And even if these things may appear to be in control, God still demonstrates his sovereignty even over these. Verse 5 tells us that God rebukes nations' rebellion in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. And the anger that God displays here is not the sort of anger that you or I might tend to display when we don't get our own way. I've been known to do that. It's not a pretty sight. God's anger is righteous. He is perfectly entitled to display anger towards that part of his creation that refuses to submit to his authority. But the reason for God's demonstration of wrath is not simply because he's really annoyed because of the plotting of the nations. If that were the sole cause and purpose of his anger, he could simply destroy the nations for their impertinence. But here we see another side of God's wrath, and it's his mercy. And it might sound strange, but once God's anger, once his wrath is expressed, it terrifies the rebellion of the nations. And when they're in their terrified state because of their rebellion, because of God's anger, what does he do? He points them to his king. Now, it's not a pleasant experience when pain or fear is coming your way, but it can be a great teacher. Now, last January, I was coming back from Narooma. Nearly 2 years ago now, I was coming back from Narooma. We just had a lot of rain, which was great because it put the fires out. But unfortunately, the road surface became quite slippery and I spun out in that little Hyundai of mine. Wish I'd been driving the Land Cruiser. I spun out the Hyundai and came very close to death. Yeah, 100 kilometres an hour, this is no place to spin out on a corner coming down the hill. It's not good. Anyway, by the grace of God, I survived it. But I tell you what, every time it rains now, I'm a slower driver than I used to be. Okay, from someone who's a hoon at heart, even that had the effect of just dampening down the speed I take corners at. When it rains, I treat the roads as though they're made of ice. The fear still wells up in me when that happens. Fear can be a great teacher. Not pleasant, didn't enjoy the experience, don't enjoy the memory of it, but it was a good teacher. So here, God has put his fear into the way, into the hearts of these people. We see in verse 5, the nations are terrified because of the wrath of God. And the way the psalm is written, you can just imagine the nations cowering before God. They're expecting the final word to be given and their destruction to be ordered, their death, their punishment, their judgment to be meted out. And what does God do? What's he trying to teach them here? Well, he points to his king, the one to which he has given authority. God's response to the rebellion of the world is to send his Messiah, his anointed one, his son, Jesus Christ. When what the world deserves, and in some ways, what the world actively seeks is its own destruction. God, on a level of mercy we cannot fully comprehend, let alone measure, sends his own son to humanity to save it from the eternal destruction it so richly deserves. Now, when someone rebels against our authority, mercy usually isn't the first thing that enters our minds. What a wonderful and merciful God we have. When humanity deserves nothing but judgment, we are shown the Son. We're shown the one that can save us from the judgment that we so richly deserve. So now that the attention of the nations has been directed to the Son, the Lord announces his divine decree. He says, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." Now, I'm just going to pause again to make the point that this is Jesus being referred to here. And we know that from reading the whole of the Bible. The Apostle Paul quoted verse 7 of Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. He did that to show that in Jesus, God has fulfilled his promises to his people by raising Jesus from the dead. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 quotes the same verse to show the superiority of Jesus over angels. And again, in chapter 5, verse 5, it's quoted there to show that Jesus is our great high priest. This decree of God in Psalm 2 is nothing other than about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see what the Father gives the Son. We're reading from verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Here we see the Father giving the Son those same nations that were in rebellion against him. In fact, the whole earth is now the Son's possession. And look at the extent of the authority given to the Son, the image of an iron rod, rod being an instrument of discipline. It shows the absolute authority the Son will exercise over the world. Those who dare to stand against the authority of the Son will be dashed to pieces. Now, when you look at the nations and the peoples of the world now, it doesn't look like the nations are submitting to Jesus, God's Son. In fact, if you read the newspaper or go online, so whatever pops up on Facebook or watch the news, you'll see there the nations seem to be doing pretty much whatever they like with little or no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make two points about the rule of Jesus over the nations. Firstly, while it may appear the nations of the world behave independently of God's rule, he's in control anyway. In my own lifetime, there's been many regimes that have vigorously opposed Christianity. I grew up in a church where we heard stories about Christians who suffered greatly because of the stand they took for the Lord Jesus in these places. Some of these powerful nations who were once world powers are now mere shadows of their former glory. Some of these nations now have thriving churches within their borders. Despite these nations raging against the one through whom they were created, Jesus is still their supreme ruler. And the second point I want to make is that while Jesus is the ruler of the nations now, his reign will not reach its ultimate until he returns and judges the world. The delay in Christ's return should not be seen as God needing time to get the nations under his control. Rather, the delay in Jesus returning as judge, because that's how he will return, should be viewed as yet another merciful act on God's part. Every moment the return of the Lord Jesus is delayed is an opportunity for us to serve him, an opportunity for us to tell others how they can have their relationship with the Father restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, the hour of the Lord's favor will be over, and the time to give an account to the King of all the earth, the whole of the earth, will have come. When Jesus returns, the hour of the Lord's favor is over. So how have you responded to that offer of grace and mercy now? The psalm continues with an exhortation to the rebellious kings and rulers of the earth. It says, "Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and trembling." God shows so much mercy, but he's also the God of justice. He will not allow this rebellion of the nations or of individuals to go unchecked. Hebrews 10:3 reminds us that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is right and proper to serve him with fear and to rejoice with trembling, for he is the God who brings princes and rulers of this world to naught. Verse 12 starts with, "Kiss the Son, or he will be angry." Now, nations are directed to kiss the Son. The kiss here is a sign of submission. They're instructed to submit to the Son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare in a moment." And the statement about the Son's wrath flaring in an instant shouldn't be taken to mean that the Lord Jesus has a short fuse. Rather, it's an indication that we don't know the hour of the Lord's return. We don't know when he will return, the subsequent judgment that will come with that. We don't know how long we're going to live before death comes on each of us as individuals. And we're faced with the prospect of standing before the righteous judge. Submission to the Son of God is not something to be delayed. It needs to happen now. And the psalm ends with an encouragement to those who have put their trust in the Son. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Despite the raging of the nations against the Lord's anointed king, against Jesus, those who put their trust in him, those who look to Jesus for their hope, their salvation, their refuge, they will not be disappointed. Their eternal well-being is secure in him. And finally, we're not responsible for the rebellion of the nations. Not much we can do, is there? Whatever India decides to do, whatever the USA decides to do, even to a certain extent, whatever our own government decides to do, all we got is a vote. And it's only one vote. So to a certain extent, we're not responsible for what the nations do. But we are, however, responsible for our individual rebellion against God. That's what we need to be concerned about. What happens when the nations rebel against God is the same what happens in our own lives. We too try to live outside of God's rule. We desire to rule our own affairs, to be masters of our own destiny. But God the Father, in his great mercy, has appointed us to his Son. He's appointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the nations, the possessor of the ends of the earth. There's really only one question to ask. Are you going to be like the nations that rage and rebel against God? Or will you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the forgiveness for rebellion that he offers? Because when you take that step, then you will know the blessing, the happiness that comes from being in a right relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth. So from Psalm 2, we've seen the rebellion of the nations against God as he rebukes their ridiculous raging. We've seen the mercy of God in his pointing to his King, his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we've heard God's decree that Jesus has been given the earth, which he rules with complete authority. And the way to blessing is to take refuge in him. This Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember to give all glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, as we live in a world that appears to be going headlong into destruction and completely ignores the call on you to turn to their King, Lord, let us not make that same mistake. Let us, Lord, draw great comfort from knowing that you are the God who scoffs at this raging, this rebellion. You are the God who laughs. You are the God who terrifies those who rebel against you. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us to receive forgiveness for our own rebellion and receive a place in your kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to serve him as we should, with fear and trembling. Fear, yes, Lord, it's a great teacher, but also we recognize, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, we can come into your presence now without fear, with great rejoicing because of what Jesus has done. He has made the way clear. He has dealt with our rebellion. He's taken its punishment on himself. Thank you, our gracious God, for your anointed King, our great Savior, Jesus. Amen.